It's always incredible how God orchestrates events. We look at the providence of God and hearing so many of the songs this morning and thinking about, since I know what's coming from the text of Scripture, just how much fits together so well. And one of the things that we do like to sing a lot about, a lot of hymns focus on the topic of how great heaven is going to be, right? How we desire to be in heaven. Sing lots of songs about this, even in our church, right? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Or when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Or some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. And listen, we should be excited about heaven. Absolutely, right? That's part of why God tells us about our eternal home. It's an incentive. It's an encouragement. When the going gets tough here, we can think about the fact that we will spend eternity with God where there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more death. After all, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But let me tell you something. Not everyone is going to heaven. Not only that, but there are a lot of people who are hoping for heaven, wishing for heaven, even expecting heaven, who will not find themselves in heaven when the day comes. After all, we know Muslims are expecting to be in paradise. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other Christian-like cults believe in the afterlife. Roman Catholics and other apostate versions of Christianity teach many, many right things about heaven. Now, we can understand how people with false teaching can be lost, but listen to me, there are many, many people in evangelical churches who are fully expecting to be in heaven for all eternity, but are far, far away from that destiny. So how is it that we could have people in good churches who are informed about heaven, who are reading their Bibles maybe even, who could be so misinformed about their own personal destiny? Well, I want us to look at a man who had this exact perspective in Luke chapter 14. You can turn there with me. Luke chapter 14, this man is not given a name. I mean, I'm sure he had a name. It's not given to us. And if you read Luke 14, 1, just to get a little bit of context what's going on here, we see that Jesus is eating at the home of a Pharisee. Look with me at Luke 14, 1. It happened that when he, meaning Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Okay, so that's where Jesus is. That's the context we find ourselves in. And if you skip down with me to verse 15, it says, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Okay, so this man, he's not given a name. He's just sitting at the table and he feels this, you know, provoking. He wants to say this. He says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, sounds like a good thing to say. But why did he say it? Right? Is he just one of these people that, like, can't handle lulls in conversation? Like, gotta say something, right? Like, keep it going. No, I mean, he says here, he's prompted. If you look at it in verse 15 again, it says, when he heard this, then he said. Okay, so we gotta work backwards a little bit, okay, to see what it was that Jesus said. So if you go back to, you know, verse 1, we have this account here of the Pharisee invited Jesus to his home for this dinner party, and they are watching him closely because there's a man there who has dropsy, and they want to see if Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus does. Jesus confronts their hypocrisy. And surprisingly, they don't kick him out of the dinner at that point. They just keep eating, I guess. And then Jesus begins to tell them a parable. Look with me at verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that the one who has invited you comes to you, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, now, this is where this guy at the table makes his exclamation, okay? Having heard this, it says. Now, we don't know whether this man really understood what Jesus was saying or not. The text doesn't indicate that. We don't know whether he understood what we can see plainly here, that Jesus is saying, first of all, you must be humble, right? You must seek the better of other people. Do not exalt yourself. And then secondly, we see that when he talks to the person who's running the dinner, who invited him, that our kindness should come from a desire to bless others, not to get an earthly reward. Don't invite people so they can pay you back. Invite people who cannot pay you back. I don't know whether the man understood these things, but I think what he latched onto were some of Jesus' last words there. He mentioned the resurrection of the righteous. And so this man starts thinking, oh yeah, heaven. Right? I don't want to think about heaven for a little bit. So he's sitting there, he's thinking, hey, we're having this dinner. Wouldn't it be great if we were having this dinner in heaven with God? Like, that would be great. And so the man states with confidence, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, look, this time is great, but come on, we can't wait to get to heaven, right? That's going to be even better. And Jesus replies to this man. If you look at the beginning of verse 16, it says, but he said to him. And when you see but, of course, you know, there's a turn that's happening here, right? Jesus is going to tell this parable and replying to what this man has said, almost in a sense of like, so you say you want to go to heaven. Oh, really? Let me tell you what heaven's like. Are you sure you really want this? I think you want it. I think you want it. Try and follow with me, okay? But I don't think it's actually what you want. Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows the hearts of all the people that are there. And we know from elsewhere in the Gospels that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, say that they love God. They say they love the kingdom of God. But when it really comes down to it, they demonstrated their complete hypocrisy. Because while saying that they loved God and his kingdom, they did everything they could to stop and kill the king of the kingdom. Which means they did not really want to be in the kingdom. Now, before we actually read this parable, we need to quickly talk about what parables are and what they're not. Okay? The word parable comes from the Greek para, meaning beside, and balo, to throw, right? So the idea is you're literally placing alongside or throwing alongside. You have a story, and there's like a parallel thought that's going with it, okay? So the idea is that you're comparing two things that are alike somehow, okay? So MacArthur says in his book Parables, a parable is an illustrative figure of speech made for comparison's sake, and specifically for the purpose of teaching a spiritual lesson. Another quote from the book, a parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. I like that explanation of it, okay? It's a story. It's a simple story. You can tell it to a child and they'll get the plot of the story, okay? But underneath that story, what that story is doing, it's revealing this amazing spiritual truth. It's something incredibly profound, okay? Flip back with me to Matthew chapter 13 for a minute. Matthew 13, Jesus tells a bunch of parables here. And if you look with me at Matthew 13, starting in verse 34, Matthew explains to us what was going on in Jesus' teaching of parables. Okay, so Matthew 13, 34, Matthew says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Here Matthew quotes from Psalm 78 and applies it to Jesus' teaching. What's going on here? The parables are revealing spiritual truth, very often about the kingdom of God, especially Matthew 13. And they're doing it in ways that it had not been revealed before. Okay? So there's things said in the Old Testament, and if you know what you're looking for, you can find it, but it hasn't been like explicitly laid out. And what Jesus does through the parables is he starts to bring those things out. He's bringing out things that are hidden. Now look at what Jesus says about his own teaching. Go back a little bit earlier in the chapter, back to verse 16. Okay, same chapter, Matthew 13. Look with me at verse 16. This is Jesus speaking here. But blessed are your eyes, he's talking to the disciples, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Think about that. That's pretty amazing. You're counted among the blessed here, right? The Old Testament prophets and the men of faith in the Old Testament, they wanted to hear these things. They wanted to see these things. They wanted it explained and brought out for them. And we get that now. So a parable then is not just Jesus telling a story, just trying to relate with people. It's not even an allegory. Indeed, the deep truths of the kingdom of God are revealed in Jesus' parables. And that revealing is for those who have soft hearts to hear the word of God. But for those who are hardened to God's truth, the parables are unintelligible. The story might make sense, you can follow the plot, but the deep spiritual meaning goes right by. As Jesus says earlier in the chapter, go back to verse 11 now. Jesus answered them, talking to the disciples again, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, meaning the crowds, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So that's what parables are. So flip back with me to Luke 14. We're going to take a look at this parable that Jesus told this man and the other people at the dinner, about a dinner. So look with me at verse 16 of Luke 14. We're going to read the parable. But Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. That's the parable. Now, when we think about parables, what we should do, figure out, first of all, what is the story, right? What are the elements of the story? Can I track that? And then, what is the spiritual truth that Jesus is communicating with this story? Okay, so let's take a look first at the parable itself, the story. What's going on here? Okay, so the first few verses, we see the master's invitation, right? This is verses 16 and 17. Now, you need to understand how this works, right? They didn't have email back in the day. You couldn't send a text to be like, hey, it's time, right? The way it would work is you'd say, hey, we're going to have this feast, maybe for a wedding or something. You'd say, we're going to have it at about this time, right? These weeks or these days. Be ready, okay? And so you were invited, you knew you were coming, and then at a particular time, when it was time for the feast to begin, you'd send out people, like the slave here, to go and tell them, it's time to go, right? Like right now, it's time. So everybody knew this was coming. They didn't know exactly when, but they knew roughly the timetable. And so they were being invited, and now is the time to get over there ASAP if you want to eat food, right? That's the idea, okay? So what we see is surprising here, right? The people who knew this was coming, they had already been invited, they're told it's time to come, and in verses 18 through 20, we see the many excuses. Now, when you read this, you're supposed to recognize it as ridiculous. These excuses are not good excuses, right? This is the kind of thing you get from your children, okay, who are like, you know, oh, I got them now. You know, like, it's a really ridiculous excuse. And Jesus is purposely giving us these silly excuses so we can see how foolish these people are being. All right, let's take a look at these excuses. Number one, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Hold on. So what you're telling me is you bought a piece of land without first looking at it. I mean, that's at best dumb, right? That's a really pathetic excuse. And like what? You couldn't look at it tomorrow? Yeah, the land's not going anywhere, okay? Number two, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. So this needs to be done like right now? I mean, once again, they're oxen, okay? You already bought them, which implies you must have thought they were high quality when you bought them. So why do you need to test them now? Is there like a 30-day money-back guarantee kind of deal? Like, I mean, I think you can wait. It's a bad excuse. That's the point. Third one, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. You couldn't bring her? I mean, maybe it is like only men invited, but still, like, I mean, it's an evening or something. I mean, it might maybe a day, maybe two at most. Like, it can't be something that she's not okay with you going to. I mean, it's a really dumb excuse. All of these excuses are dumb. So what it's really revealing, it's revealing their hearts, right? They don't want to go to the feast. Don't miss the point here. They don't want to go. So because they don't want to go, they're trying to think of an excuse in the moment, and they're bad excuses. And you think, well, why don't they want to go? I mean, it's a feast, right? Like, there's got to be something good there. So why don't they want to go? Well, interestingly, the parable doesn't get into that. Because instead, what we learn is that, you know, the slave goes back to the master and he says, hey, nobody wants to come. And it says the master is angry. And so he says, fine, I want my feast to be filled with people. Go out into the streets and find the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave says, there's even more room. And so we had the first invitation. We had the excuses, right? The many excuses. Now we have this expanded invitation. And then we have an incredibly expanded invitation where the master says, go out even beyond the town, even beyond the cities of the town, and go out and to the highways and hedges and compel them to come. And then we end with this chilling statement, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So we're talking about the parable, right? We got to get into, okay, what's the interpretation? What does this mean? What's the spiritual truth being shared here? Well, there's no immediate interpretation provided at the end of the parable. Sometimes Jesus does that. You know, the disciples will ask, what does this mean? And he says, oh, it's this. But he doesn't do it here. But the meaning is clear enough given the context, the audience, and the actual story itself. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and their friends in the home of a Pharisee. And he's explaining what it means to eat bread at the kingdom of God. Because this guy said, yeah, let's do that. And Jesus says, okay, well, let me tell you what that's like. So in this story, we see a master who's clearly representing God, right? He's the one throwing the feast. It's the kingdom, okay? And we have a slave. And the slave is bringing the good news of the feast to the people, right? He's bringing that out there. And so he's, you know, like the prophets, okay? Coming out and telling the people. And we have the invited guests. Well, these are clearly the Pharisees, the other religious Jews, right? Who claim to want to be in the kingdom. But they have no interest in the king when he's literally in their midst, which is at that very dinner, right? So instead of being overjoyed at the announcement that the feast is ready, they just make excuses because they don't want to come. They might say, okay, but If that's the case, when were these people invited? Like in real, not in the story part, but like when was that real invitation? And I say, yeah, if only we had had someone preach on an invitation to Jesus from the Old Testament. Wouldn't that have been cool? Oh, wait, that was last week, right? That was what Mark Wilson preached on. Isaiah 55 is a great example of just such an invitation that God sent out. The Old Testament, in fact, is full of invitations for the Israelites to repent and believe. Yet the majority of Jews continued on their way thinking they didn't need to repent. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes did when John the Baptist and when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God was imminent, that it was there. Instead of welcoming the king, they plotted to kill him, and they did. Now, what about these people that do come to the feast, right? So if the invited guests, we're talking about the religious elites and these Jews that are rejecting it. Who are the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame? Well, these people are from the city where the feast is taking place. These are the lost Jews that did believe in Jesus. These are the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. These are the people that when the feast was offered, immediately they take advantage of it because they know it's good and that they don't deserve it. Now, this is something really, really interesting about the life of Christ, right? So think back to when Jesus is riding in the donkey into Jerusalem, okay? Fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, right? Saying that the king is humble, gentle, he's riding on a donkey. And Jesus rides in to Jerusalem, he gets off, he goes in the temple, and what does he do? Do you remember? He cleans house, he cleanses the temple, right? Flip over with me Matthew 21. Let's go take a look at it. Because I think a lot of times we remember what happens immediately after Jesus comes in, that he overturns the tables, right? Look with me at verse 12, Matthew 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Okay, we remember that. But what happens after that? That one doesn't stick in our head as well. At least for me, it's in it. Look with me at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Yes, Jesus does go in and he clears out the temple, but he doesn't leave it empty. Do you see that? He gets rid of the people who should not be there, and then he welcomes in the people that he wants to bring in there. And look who they are, the blind and the lame again. And then the children come in, and then we see, once again, these invited guests who are indignant that these people are coming to the kingdom. Look at this. Jesus is living out his parable right now, right there, okay? Not the full fulfillment of it, but he is demonstrating what the kingdom of God is like. When the king is in their midst, he's saying, "This is the kingdom. I'm welcoming in these people and these children, and it's joyous and it's wonderful, and the people who think they should be here are the people who aren't coming." And finally, in the parable, we had the people in the highways and hedges, the people outside the city, far out, that the slave went to get. Who are they? They're the Gentiles whom Christ welcomes into the family of God. The feast is still not full, and so he welcomes even them in. So what is the point of this parable? The king is offering his kingdom. Listen to me. If you don't go, it's because you don't want to go. That's the point of the parable. Sinners will get into the kingdom of God before the self-righteous because they do not know they are sinners who need to be saved. They are the healthy who have no need of a physician. Maybe you remember from Matthew chapter 9, you don't have to turn here, verse 10. It happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay. That's what the parable means. So what are the implications of this parable? I'm going to give you two. Number one, God's grace is freely offered, but rarely taken. Let me say that again. God's grace is freely offered, but rarely taken. Matthew Henry said, "Grace despised is grace forfeited, like Esau's birthright. They that will not have Christ when they may, shall not have him when they would. Even those that were bidden, if they slight the invitation, shall be forbidden." The Pharisees and their ilk had no excuse. God gave them Moses and the prophets, and they knew this would be the case. You don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to read you a little bit from Isaiah chapter 25. Because maybe you've been thinking, how did they know about this dinner thing? Like, why does the guy phrase heaven as a dinner? Okay, well, Isaiah chapter 25, and just read a little excerpt from it. We don't have a lot of time. Isaiah 25, verse 6. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The Pharisees, they know the Old Testament. They know it really well. They know this passage. They're waiting for this feast of God. But even knowing this passage, look how they miss some things, some key things. Number one, it says that God destroys the covering or veil that is over all the nations. Isn't that interesting? God is saying this feast is not just for Jews. Even in Isaiah, we see here God desiring to save all the nations. The veil that separated the nations from seeing the true God would be lifted, and they would get the invitation. And number two, you see here, the people waited that God might save them. The religious leaders of Jesus' day only saw this as like a physical salvation, right? We're scared of the Romans, take them away, give us our nation back. They didn't understand that Jesus came to rescue his people from physical and spiritual enemies, from the power of sin, from death, from Satan. Indeed, this is clearly indicated in the passage, right? It says the veil is removed, right? The power of Satan to deceive the nations is taken away. But also, it says God swallows up death, right? Sounds like Revelation 21 here, right? He swallows up death. Well, where does death come from? Genesis 3 is clear. Death is a result of sin. So for God to swallow up death, he must also take away sin, right? The religious leaders did not see that their own sin was keeping them from joining God at his kingdom feast. So I told there were two implications. Number one, God's grace is freely offered, but rarely taken. Number two, those who come to Jesus are saved. Those who come to Jesus are saved. He will not turn them away. His invitation is out there. If you accept his invitation, he's not going to say, "Oh, sorry, we're full." He's going to bring you in. His calling and his saving are effectual. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for sins once for all. And when he rose from the dead, he confirmed that the price of sin was paid for and the power of death was destroyed. The kingdom is open to all who will come to him. Praise God. So how do you apply this to your life? What do you do? Number one, when you say things like, "Oh, I love God," or, "Yeah, I'm excited about heaven," do you really realize what you're saying? Because there's no room in God's kingdom for sinful habits or desires or lusts. There's no room in God's kingdom for prejudice or partiality or hatred. There's no room in God's kingdom for selfishness or pride or arrogance. These are things that Jesus condemns the Pharisees for, all these things. But listen to me, there's plenty of room in God's kingdom for everyone who will humble themselves, admit their sin, and follow Jesus. That's exciting. Secondly, there are lots of people who call themselves Christians out there who are not going to be at the king's dinner. And that's sad. So when the time comes, will you too make an excuse? Is that going to be you saying, I got to try out my oxen? Listen to me. The time of invitation is today. Just as you heard last week from Mark Wilson, the word of God always demands a response. And it demands an immediate response. God wants you at his feast. Do not refuse him. Now maybe you said, hey, I've accepted the invitation. Right? I'm a Christian. Well, listen to me. Are you too focused on the things of this earth to desire the feast, to desire the kingdom of God? Maybe you have accepted the invitation and you used to be really, really eager to go. But you know what? It's really easy to get caught up in the things of this world. And I'm not even talking just about, you know, wealth or power or fame or pleasure, the things the world seeks after. I'm even talking about things like busyness and plans and goals and dreams. Those things can get in the way of our desire to be at the king's feast. Warren Wiersbe wrote of this passage that people today make the same mistake that people in the parable did. They delay in responding to the invitation because they settle for second best. Are you settling for second best? Ask yourself that. We should all ask ourselves that. Because we should not take our eyes off the prize. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field." Paul said, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good to extend your invitation even to us. We are completely undeserving, yet you reach out to us. Even though we're sinners, you want us there. And you've made a way to transform us and bring us there. And so, Lord, help us not to settle for second best. Help us to not be content playing in the mud when we can go to the beach. Lord, you are wonderful. And help us not to spite you and your invitation, but instead to desire earnestly, to give up all that we would have, to forsake all things and count them as rubbish, because we realize the immense value of knowing and following you. Strengthen us this day. Help us desire to pursue you wholeheartedly. And in your name we pray, amen.